conclude our short series on angels. And before we look into tonight's message, it just may be that you may want to read a little bit more about it. So I looked through my books and said, well, now which one would I recommend? There are some I have I would not recommend, by the way. As I mentioned that this morning, that's one of the sad things about having to be a pastor. I have to study and to read the good and the bad about a topic. So I don't recommend the bad. But here's one that I'd recommend, entitled Angels, Elect and Evil, by C. Fred Dickinson, published by Moody Press. And very biblical. There's only one chapter in here that I would not agree with. It has to do with the subject of demons. And he probably give more room for demons activity in the life of a Christian than I think the Bible does. But other than that, I think it's overall one of the better books on angels. So if you're interested in this, I'll just leave it here and you can take a look at it afterwards. Okay, let's get back into the subject of angels. We've established who they are and what they're not, and then some of the things that they do. And remember, their primary thing is to worship God and to bring God glory. And one of the ways they do that is that they act as messengers, bringing messages and doing things. Sometimes they appear, but they're usually invisible. And they work mainly in the lives of Christians, but not only Christians. And as we know, in the last so many years, there's been a great interest in angels. And a lot of rumors and stories, some may be true, some definitely are not. And you may wonder, well, why is there such an interest in angels? Is this because it's riding the surf of renewed interest in the supernatural and demons, perhaps? Or, as we know, in the last 20 years or so, there's been an interest in aliens and extraterrestrials, television shows, movies, you know, Star Trek, Star Wars, and going back long enough, E.T., and then more recently, X-Files and stuff like this. And so some people that are interested in that get interested in angels and say, well, maybe angels are these people riding around in the UFOs and these reported. So they kind of mingle the things together. Well, let's try to unmingle them and see what the Bible says. Now, let me repeat also as we start that when you get to this subject in particular, this is where we need to cast our anchor down at the Bible and say, now, what does the Bible say? Bible stories are better than dubious stories and rumors and urban legends that are floating around. I always hear people say, you know, I saw this, or a friend of a friend, or I read something while waiting at the supermarket. You know, no, that is not an authoritative source of information, those magazines at the supermarket. But I've noticed that when people talk about this, a certain mentality kicks in. I think that it's very similar to something I used to notice in Pentecostalism, that when Pentecostals get together and someone stands up and speaks in tongues or issues a prophecy or talks about some dream, boy, everybody just wakes up and, oh, this is fresh bread right out of the oven. And then when the preacher says, now let's all open our Bibles, they kind of ho-hum, like, well, okay, but they're really interested in this other thing and not the Bible. Same thing I've noticed is true with angelology, and especially with demons. If you say, now let's see what the Bible says. Look at this person. Let's look at the verse. They say, well, okay. But then if you say, oh, you know, someone told me the other day he saw an angel. Boy, they perk up and they say, that's the really exciting thing. No, that's the wrong methodology. What we ought to do is say, what does the Bible say? And there's more than enough in here to get excited about. And then when we hear the stories, what we should do is to say, now, the Bible says test all things by the Bible. It may be true, it may not be, but don't just gulp it down like a hungry, open-mouthed bass going for a big, juicy worm. Just say, now, did it really happen or not? Because some of those are just rumors. Some of them are make-believe. Some of them, for example, I remember years ago, there was a young man I'd been witnessing to, and then didn't see him for a while, and the next time I saw him, he says, oh, I got saved. You've been telling me to meet Jesus, and I got saved. And I said, really? What happened? And he said, well, he was in church, and the music, and he says, then he saw a bright light and heard music from heaven, and then he saw Jesus. And these things, now, you know, I've been in churches that they would immediately swallow that and say, this is it. Welcome, you're a Christian. But I sat back and said, Bible say anything like that about voices and music from heaven and vision of Jesus? Well, I was questioning it. He told me these extra details, and I still remember the man's name. A young man named Peter. And so he said all this, and I said, well, Peter, I don't know exactly what you saw, but that's not the real thing. That's not getting converted about all these things that you've told me. I said, I don't really think you got saved. And he was taken aback by that. And he said, well, if that's just your opinion. And he walked away. I saw him about a year later. And this time he had really been saved, because he told me the story and it matched the scripture. I said, what about all that you told me last year? He says, oh, I made all that up to see if you Christians were gullible. And you weren't. She says, you're the only one that, you know, I made up this story and you weighed it with the Bible. He says, that knocked sense into me. Now, the reason I tell you that story is there may be people out there that are making up stories about seeing angels and all just to see if we're gullible or not. Maybe. So we need to see what does the Bible say. Now, let's don't run to the opposite extreme and say, no, there are no guardian angels. There are no angels and all this. No, remember we established last week that there may be, but don't believe every story. Just don't become overly skeptical and overly gullible. We'll say, yes, what does the Bible say? And God may still use guardian angels today. Okay, that's the introduction. Let's look at some of the material. Guardian angels. I still remember as a boy, I would often go out during the summer and spend a couple of days at my Uncle Bubba's ranch. And Uncle Bubba was a dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic. So I'd go out there and I'd stay in this back room, and late at night I'd hear the coyotes and wolves way off in the distance. And I'd always notice this painting above the bed. And it was a Roman Catholic painting. You've probably seen it. These two little children going across this rickety footbridge, and underneath is this raging river, and right behind them is this angel with big wings. You ever see those pictures? It's a famous picture. And I'd go to sleep at night, look at that picture as a teenage boy, and wonder, what is that? And then Bubba and his wife would say, well, that's a guardian angel. And you might have a guardian angel. I still remember that feeling kind of spooky. And there's stuff like that. There's books, and some of them are sensationalist, and some of them are New Age books, by the way. Be careful. And then now that it's Christmas time, most famous guardian angel of all, named Clarence, in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And then there's statues of it. And there, you know, there's even a New York vigilante group that calls itself the Guardian Angels. But what about guardian angels? The doctrine of guardian angels is accepted by Jews, Muslims, almost all of the early Christian fathers, like Augustine and Cyprian and ones like that. It's especially prominent in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism has made October 2nd the Feast of the Guardian Angels. However, Bible-believing Protestants that followed the Reformation rejected some of the excesses and yet still accepted the basic idea. And that's why Bible believers today will accept it in one way or another. But by the way, liberals almost never believe in this. This is a good bellwether to see. Do you believe in angels at all, let alone demons and guardian angels? And they'll usually kind of sneer at you. Like, oh, no, that's mythology. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, to the law and the testimony. Well, let's go and look at the law and the testimony. Well, where do we start? Let's briefly do a little trip through the Bible and look at some of the verses. Let's start in Psalm 34. The Bible doesn't use the term guardian angel as such, but it does talk about angels guarding and intervening and appearing and doing things like this. Here's a good verse to start with, Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, this could be a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared in supernatural ways every now and then, is sometimes called the angel or the messenger of the Lord. Or it could be referring to an angel that God sends. But here it is. He encamps around those. And camping means he's there. He's staying. Not literally in a tent camping, but he's there. So there's a verse that seems to indicate this. Turn next to Psalm 91. Another verse on this. Actually, two verses. Psalm 91. Verses 11 and 12. By the way, the previous verses are promises of God's protection. Verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, if you know your Bible, you know that this is quoted in Matthew and in Luke when Jesus was in the wilderness. It's quoted by the devil. The devil said, "Well, go ahead and jump off the temple. God's going to protect you. You say the Messiah? Well, here you are. The Bible says that God's going to send an angel. He's going to catch you on your way down." He was misapplying this. Well, what does it say here? Well, God will give angels, notice in the plural, charge over you. And although this may have special application to Jesus, it still has application to God's people. God sends angels to protect us, lest we even dash our foot against the stone. What about the stepping on snakes and lions and stuff like that? Well, the angels will be here to protect us, to keep us in our way. So there's another verse that talks about the subject of God's using angels to guard and protect his people. Next, turn back to Exodus chapter 23. We're going to run through these verses and then answer a lot of the questions and maybe bring in one or two more verses later, but let's just get the general scope first. Exodus chapter 23, and we'll read verse 20. "Behold," God's saying, "I will send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him," and so forth. Now, this is probably talking about the angel of the Lord Jesus, the messenger, the uncreated messenger of God. But nevertheless, the point is still taken that God says, "I will go before you." Verse 23, "My angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and Hittites and so forth, and I'll cut them off." And but he's saying, "I'm going to go before you, and this angel will be there to protect you." Next, Isaiah 63. Preach from Isaiah this morning. Go toward the end of the book, chapter 63, verse 9. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." This is the Savior, verse 8. "And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." So there's the angel of his presence, saving and protecting them, and even bearing some of their affliction. This is probably the angel of the Lord, again, in that special sense, rather than an angel. Nevertheless, there's still a pattern to be seen here, God protecting his people. Turn next to the book of Daniel. Here he says, got to get at least one verse from Daniel, his favorite Old Testament prophet. Daniel chapter 3. In fact, there are several angels appearing in the book of Daniel. We'll look at very briefly at these three locations. Daniel chapter 3, verse 28. "Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him." And thus and so. God sent his angel to protect them. Remember, they were thrown to the fiery furnace. And God sent an angel to protect them and to deliver them. Turn next to chapter 6, verse 22. Daniel's now thrown not into the fiery furnace, but into a den of lions. Now he's rescued, and he says, verse 22, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him," and thus and so. So an angel came there, kind of like a lion tamer, and somehow clamped the mouth of that lion. Can't bite this prophet. That's God's man. And that was obviously a miracle. God sent his angel. Lastly, Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Now this is a section where Daniel is getting all these amazing dreams and visions. So 10 and 11 say, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling." That's one of several places where this mysterious figure shows up and says things to Daniel. And obviously an angelic appearance, thus and so. Now, these are a few in the Old Testament. He said, well, now, maybe this was just during Old Testament biblical days. Hebrews 1 says that in many ways God has revealed himself, including angel visits and guardians, But now it's through the Son. So some have suggested now all that faded away in the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? Similar pattern continues. In fact, there's some more explicit ones in the New Testament. Start with Matthew chapter 18. This is a verse that is not paralleled in Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So angels see God, they worship Him, they serve Him, but He says, be careful about these little ones. Don't lead them astray. Don't lead them into sin. Why? Because their angels always are beholding God and they obey God. Their angels. Usually scholars say this is one of the two or three most explicit verses about an angel assigned to individuals, not just in general, but specifically. Their angels are there, so look out. It's almost like Jesus saying, don't go after those kids or that angel is going to go after you. As they say in Spanish, mucho cuidado. Be careful. Look out. This is a stern warning. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, which is all talking about Jesus being the Son of God, not an angel. The angels worship Him. Angels are not to be worshipped. We are to worship Jesus like the angels do. And verses 13 and 14, verse 14, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? God sends them to minister, to do something to those that will inherit salvation. And that's believers, that's Christians. God sends them to minister, to do something, to serve them in some capacity. Now, those are some of the major verses. Let's briefly look at some of the examples of how angels stepped in and protected people. Turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 12. You see, several times angels show up in the book of Acts to do something or another. Last week we mentioned how one angel showed up and killed wicked King Herod. By the way, I thought that's the same chapter, Acts chapter 12. But let's read this account, verses 7 to 15. "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him." This is Peter in prison awaiting execution the next day. "And an angel, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly." In other words, wake up, Peter, let's get out of here. "And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me." We're not getting out of here naked, Peter. Put your clothes on, put your shoes on, get out of here. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Probably thought he was still dreaming. But when the angel was past, when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Somehow the angel just kind of waved his hand or his wing and it opens up. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Peter all alone. So when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, the girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now notice this. "But they said to her, you were beside yourself. You're crazy. Yet she kept insisting it was so. So they said, it is his angel." And Peter kept knocking, and they finally opened it up and so forth. So an angel showed up, got Peter out of there, then disappeared. And Peter said, an angel delivered me. He guarded me. And then when he goes to these people, and they didn't know, they said, it can't be Peter. So they said, well, it must be his angel. As if to say, it must be his guardian angel or the angel that's assigned to him. Now, although this is them saying it, they're probably true in believing that God had angels to protect people. And so they're saying, well, it can't be Peter. He's in prison. Maybe this is his angel that's protecting him coming here for some reason. In a way, you have to grin at this and say, now, wait a second. Why would an angel have to knock at the door? Why did he just come right on in? But again, they're kind of trying to piece this together as best they can, which is kind of how we are. Back earlier in chapter 5, verse 19, an angel got all the apostles out of prison, and here he specifically gets one of them. So you can see this would be one of the activities of an angel that is guarding Christians, is to get them out of danger, maybe get them out of prison. It could be that the Lord is still doing that in places of intense persecution. I'd like to ask Saeed, you know, you got any stories like this? Any accounts of maybe God protecting some believers in Iran that are persecuted and delivering them? It could be. But in other words, we see that they protect from intense persecution facing death. Turn back to the book of Genesis for a couple of accounts of angels stepping in and guarding God's people. First, in Genesis 16, you know, we think of Abraham and his wife Sarah, but let's don't forget that he had another son, illegitimate, named Ishmael, but God did something with Ishmael and Hagar, his mother. Look at verse 7, they're out there in the wilderness, they've been thrown out by Sarah. And it says, the angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, water in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. And so he talks to her and says, the angel of the Lord keeps talking and so forth. And so God steps in and protects them. And God protected Hagar and the little boy that was thrown out there in the wilderness. In fact, you look at the context, they're about to starve to death. No water. And the angel went out there. And they said, now, are these believers or not? Well, that's hard to say. But that is pertinent to the question, does God send angels only to protect believers or unbelievers? They probably weren't believers. They were given some blessings, but I think that angels can be sent by God to protect some unbelievers and all believers. Hebrews 14, God sends angels to minister to all those who will inherit salvation and eternal life. But I think this might be an example of how God could use an angel to guard or protect unbelievers. Genesis 19. Another account. Here's Sodom and Gomorrah, evil city, the San Francisco of their day. And there's Lot and his family, his wife, his two daughters, and their husbands, and they're living there in this extremely wicked city. And look at chapter 19, verse 11. And these two visitors come to town, and the men of the city banging on the door. How we want these men for obviously sexual purposes. But these were angels disguised as men, angels unawares. And what do the angels do? Verse 11, then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Now, this was a judgment upon them, but it was a mercy to Lot and his family, which tells us that when angels are sent to do something, it might be like that. That's God's pattern in general, that what is a mercy to us will be misery to our enemies. And so if an angel steps in to guard a Christian, it might be in order to do something to punish the unbelievers. By the way, that story in Acts chapter 12, let's get back to that in your mind. It was a mercy to Peter, got him out, and he went on his way. What about those guards? Those were Roman guards. Roman guard lets a soldier go. He has to pay the prisoner's sentence. Since it was death, the text goes on to say they were put to death. So what was a mercy to one was a misery to the other. So that's another pattern how God acts in the world. And like with Hagar and Ishmael, it might be a mercy for an unbeliever. But when it's a believer and an unbeliever involved, for God to guard the believer might mean punishment for the unbeliever. So that kind of puts us in a serious light. Look down again at verses 15 and 16. Back to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angel said, let's get out of here. Verse 14, get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Anyway, when the morning came, verse 15, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are with you, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, in the hands of the two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. I like that. Because you'd say, what's going on? They're saying, hurry up, get out of here. And they're dawdling. Do we really have to go? Well, and the sons-in-law didn't leave. They said, we're staying here. But the angels come up and they literally grab them by the hands. Two angels, four hands. So you have Lot, his wife, and the two girls. So one in each hand, so you can just picture it. An angel grabbing the two girls. You got Lot and his wife. Well, I got the girls. Let's go. And they literally drag them by the hands out. Angels are more powerful. And yet God says this was a mercy to them. lesson here that if angels step in, it might be against our will. We may not understand what's going on. They may say, stop your dawdling. If I left you in your dawdling, you'd never get it done. So angels might do something that's kind of forcible for our good because it's a mercy. So it says, let's get out of here. And they got out. As soon as they got out of town, went over the hill, God punished his enemies. So that tells you a little bit about the work of guardian angels. Turn over to another interesting passage. I know we're going quickly, but we're trying to squeeze in as much as we can. 2 Kings chapter 6. We briefly alluded to this in a previous lesson. 2 Kings, one of the amazing events in the life of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6. You know, it's almost as if these prophets were able to see things that normal people couldn't because they were accustomed to getting dreams, visions, and visits from angels. I'd like to have been in their sandals. Anyway, look at 2 Kings chapter 6. They're surrounded by these enemy troops, Elisha and his little assistant there. And it says here, verse 15, the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, rose and went out, and there's an army. All these, so he comes back. He says, alas, my master, what are we going to do? They're going to come in here. They're going to kill us. They're going to make us slaves. So Elisha answers and says, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The servant says, who's with us? You got John Wayne coming over the hill with a bunch of soldiers and the cavalry. Who are you talking about? There's nobody here but you and I. And so Elisha, it's like Elisha's calm during all this. So Elisha prays and says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, what did he see? He saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Chariots of fire. That's what Elijah went to heaven in. And so, well, who was riding in these chariots of fire? It wasn't human beings, it was angels. And so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Guardian angels might blind people, might kill them. But notice this, they're like soldiers in chariots and horses all around there, protecting them. And Elisha knew that, so he was very calm about this. These other young men, what can we learn from this? Well, that there can be many of them. They can act like soldiers, and they can strike people with blindness. They can even kill people. But if we know that they are there, we can rest confident like Elisha did. Now, we may not be able to see them. That would seem to be a special prerogative of a prophet. But it's like he said to the young man, you don't have to worry about this. And then he said, okay, I'll ask God to let you see these. We may not get to see them, but we can take that same confidence. We're guarded by angels. And maybe in some cases, many, many angels. Like, that's a fantastic account. Okay, let's draw some lessons out of these and some other verses. They protect Christians from accidents, from demons. Because remember, there was that angelic warfare. They protect us from dangers, seen and unseen. Of course, they're all seen by God, but there are dangers that we can see, and there are dangers we can't see, because we don't automatically see things in the right way. But God does, and so angels are involved in things, for example, that we may not even know about. Some danger that it happened, you know, like maybe you were close to a car accident, and you didn't know that car had run a stop sign and just barely missed you, because you were looking ahead. You get to heaven, God plays back the video and says, now, look at this. You almost got side banged, but an angel was there to kind of push you a little forward or to slow him down so he didn't, and you didn't even know it. It could be that dangerous that we never even knew about. Now, here is a very important question. And this may be what's on everybody's mind when they ask about guardian angels. It has been established God sends angels to guard people. But does this mean that there's one in particular assigned to every Christian? I think that's what a lot of people want to know. Do I have one in particular? And that opens a lot of other questions. Well, the Catholic Church will say, yes, there's one angel assigned to everybody. But Bible-believing Protestants say, well, there may be one, but there may be many. And it doesn't mean one is assigned to us and he's with us until the day we die. Looking at the whole scope of Scripture, it could be that angels come and go. And at one point, there may be several angels with us. Maybe when we're in a particularly dangerous situation, like if you're a missionary ministering in a Muslim country, or if you're witnessing to a bunch of bikers that have knives and guns, God may whistle up a few extra angels to protect you at that time. So it may vary. So I'm inclined to think it's probably not one that's assigned to us that's always with us, kind of like handcuffed to us. But yet, there's always at least one wherever we go. And it may be more than one, and it may be that they come and go. We find about angels that they kind of come and go according to how God sends them. And but we're never without one, even if it's not the same one. Now, are there more than one for what you might call special Christians that have a wider ministry or a more dangerous ministry, like Saeed, or you may have heard about Brother Andrew, or people that are regularly in harm's way? I'm inclined to think that because they're in extra danger, they will probably have more angels around them more often than the average Christian does. Now, here's a question that medieval theologians used to ask. Now, what about, will there be one angel for a married couple? Or will there be two? What if two Christians married? Do they bring in angels into the deal? The two become one? I don't know. The Bible doesn't immediately address that. But since the Bible says there's always at least one angel to guard Christians and to do something, it seems to me that if there are two, they're going to be at least two. End of discussion. I don't want to speculate beyond that. Nor do I want to speculate much on the question, when are they assigned to us? Jerome, one of the early Christians, said, all men have one given to him at birth. And Thomas Aquinas, several hundred years later, said, no, it's given after birth. And then he began to speculate. Aquinas wrote hundreds of pages on this and answered questions nobody was asking. And here's one that he addressed. Is there more than one angel given to a Catholic woman that's expecting a baby? And he said, yes. One's assigned to the baby in the womb as well as to the mother. You really wanted to know that, didn't you, Cody? Well, now you know. What about before our conversion? Do the angels know who the elect are before their conversion? Probably not. That seems to be a secret only known to God. But it may well be that just as God sent an angel to be with Hagar and Ishmael, who were not converted, God can use angels to guard and to protect people that are not converted. But it seems to me that in the scope of Scripture, that if here's a person that's been elected and he will be converted on such and such a day, and that God will start guarding him in a special way with angels from that point on, it stands to reason that God's going to protect them before that to keep them alive until the day of their conversion. Are you with me on that? And since God knows, God may be sending angels to protect them. The devil doesn't know who these are going to be saved, but it could be the devil, being a murderer, wants to kill people. Maybe God protects this person that's not a Christian before he becomes a Christian. And if the angel wasn't there to protect them, humanly speaking, he would have died before his conversion. So you can see how it stands up to biblical truth on this matter. So I think we can establish that it's not just for Christians, but even non-Christians. Now, I don't want to get into the question, well, which rank of angels are sent? Or are guardian angels at the bottom of the rung, or high, or what? Again, that's a moot question. Here is another interesting thing that I think bears mentioning. As you know, in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus sends seven letters to seven different churches. Ephesus and Thyatira and these other ones. But who are the letters addressed to? Each time it says, now, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write this, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Some people say, well, that angel means the pastor of the church, and so he gets this letter. No, no, no. In the book of Revelation, angel always refers to these angelic messengers. But wait a second. The angel of the church here, the angel of the church there, what is that? It seems to be something like, as Christians have angels that come and go protecting them, there are also angels that come, and their duty seems to be with that church to protect them, and maybe to protect them from heresy or vandals or persecution or something like that. So that seems to be the scope of Scripture on that as well, that not just for individual Christians, but for groups of Christians, God uses them. Now, let's answer some of the silly questions. Did you know that there was a book written a few years ago? It was entitled something like Damien, the guardian angel of Jesus. Did Jesus have a guardian angel? Well, we showed that there was angels that went to him in the wilderness, one in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he didn't have a guardian angel. Certainly not Damien. Where did they get that name? Why not Joe or Charlie? But no. If you ever see that book, don't bother with it. One of the early church fathers named Hermas, who lived within 50 years of the time of the New Testament, said that every person has an angel and a demon assigned to him, kind of whispering things in both ears. And another one, who is certainly a heretic named Origen, said everybody has both of them, but it sometimes happens, listen to this, he says it sometimes happens that when that sinner is converted, the demon that's been assigned to whisper temptations in his ears also gets converted. So now this is angelology gone amok. You even got demons getting converted and becoming guardian angels. I told you there are weird views floating around. Well, let them float downriver. Let's get back to the Bible. It says there in Hebrews 1 that they are ministering spirits. And so we've looked at a few examples. For example, they ministered to Christ in the wilderness. Since he was hungry, that probably meant they provided food. We see an angel providing food for Gideon in the Old Testament. And they strengthened Jesus, Luke 22:43. It could well be that angels help protect us by strengthening us, not necessarily with food, but in some other unstated way. Evidently, they know a lot about us. Angels are very wise. They're not stupid. They never go to sleep. They never forget. They do learn, because they're not infinite as only God is, but they know a lot about us, which kind of doesn't make you feel special. Kind of makes you feel, you know, like, you know, the government keeping a file on you. They know a lot about me. They know your weaknesses. They know the temptations you go into. They know your background. We mentioned before, in some way, they may influence us for good. I don't want to get into this idea that they're whispering promises of God in our ear, but think of it like this. If there's always an angel near a Christian to protect them in some way, these are good and holy angels. How do you think they respond when we sin? It's like, how do you think the Secret Service man feels when he's protecting the president, and the president lets out a bunch of obscenities? He's probably a little embarrassed by it. How do you think a guardian angel feels when he sees us falling into sin? He's probably shamed by that. But does our sin drive them away? One of the church fathers said, yes, when we sin, it drives the guardian angel away just like smoke drives away bees. No, I don't think it's that. But yet, here's a principle we can derive from Scripture. They're grieved by our sin because they're holy, and yet they rejoice when a Christian repents. We know that it says in Luke 15 that the angels of God rejoice when one sinner repents and is converted. I think in the same way that when a backsliding Christian repents, the angel that is there to help guard him also rejoices that the one that he's assigned to guard at that specific moment has repented. And I think that they worship God at all times, and they worship when we worship God. Now, if they are meant to guard and protect us, here's a question, then why do we still suffer? If they're to protect us and we still suffer danger and problems, does that mean that angel failed? No. It doesn't. When God sends his angels, he does not say, I will guard you at all times and you will never suffer any problems at all. That's just not part of God's whole counsel. We just know that from experience. He saves us, but he doesn't save us from the valley and from the problems and temptations. We still go through that. So the point is that sometimes the guardian angels guard us and protect us, and sometimes they don't. Now, on the one hand, does our so-called free will or responsibility or sin have anything to do with that? Perhaps. But also, it's ultimately God's discretion whether to deliver us from a problem or to deliver us through the problem. And it could be that he uses angels to guard us from some danger, and other times to guard us going through that danger. And other times, he kind of says to the angels, back off. They need to suffer that. For chastening, or to have a broken heart, or to sympathize with others. So God uses the angels at his discretion. It's not of ours. Do the angels ever slip up or make mistakes? No, because they are holy angels. They don't make mistakes. God might pull them back Just like we know from the book of Job, God has the devil on a leash and can pull him back or let him go. I think a similar thing is true with the guardian angels, that God can give them a little more slack and say, now go and protect them. Or he can pull the angel back and say, now don't protect them. Remember, the angels are at God's disposal, and they never question God on any of this, nor should we. Answer one or two other things here. Why does God use them? Now, this is an important question I've been asked. Why does God even bother using angels to protect us? Why didn't God just do it directly? Well, that's where we have to learn what the Bible says about how God generally operates in His creation. He's predestined everything, and He rules in His universe primarily by providence. In this unspoken way, He uses the laws of nature and things like this in a general way. But then we know there's also an extraordinary way that God sometimes operates called miracles, where He interrupts the normal course of life and He does something contrary to the laws of nature, turning water into wine and stuff like that. Miracles. In the same way, I say, God sometimes does something kind of in between, that it's not always miraculous and it's not always general providence. God might use angels. And angels are regularly used in providence, but in some occasions extraordinarily used in a miraculous way to deliver us or to protect us. So why does God do it? Because God chooses to do it like this. God can use an angel, or He can use general providence, or He can act miraculously. This tells us God is a marvelous God that's in control and can do whatever He wants to in whatever way He wants to. So if He wants to use them, fine. And if He doesn't want to, that's fine as well. He gets glory in both occasions. God's a God of harmony and variety. And it's just like, you know, the angels are His different fingers, and the laws of nature, He can use those as His fingers. But we need to see this. Whether God uses the normal course of providence to protect His children, or He uses a miracle or an angel, ultimately, it's God that does it. Not just the angel or these other things. God is behind it all. Another lesson we can learn is that angels are a good example to us. They're holy, they worship God, they always obey God. But since one of their missions is to protect other Christians and to serve them, one lesson we can learn is that we should also serve other Christians and seek to protect them from danger of whatever sort, just like these are. They are ministering spirits. We should be ministering Christians. Now, should we speak to our guardian angel? Believe me, these books that I've read often say, yes, we should talk to them. And they record the conversations with them. Mm-mm. That's not in Scripture. Now, you do find people talking to them once they've appeared, because when an angel appears, he usually starts talking. And it'd be rude not to talk to him. But what I'm talking about is, what if you don't see the angel? And that's 99.999% of the time, we're not to start talking to them. Why? To talk to someone in the supernatural realm is prayer, and prayer is only to be addressed to God. Prayer is an act of worship. We're not to worship angels, therefore we're not to talk to them, not to carry on conversations with them, we're not to tell jokes to them, we're not to pray to them and send them and stuff like that, and these other things that people have suggested. No. However, since they are under God's control, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, if You are pleased, send an angel. Why do I say that? Well, it's the same way by the analogy of faith. When we pray for God to heal somebody, we don't demand that He heal them, but we can say, Lord, if You are pleased, as they say in French, si vous plaît, monsieur, if You are pleased, You can heal him, You can restore his health, You can use medicine, You can use doctors, You can use treatment, or You can use a miracle. Or You may not choose to even heal him at all. I say it's a similar way. Lord, if You are pleased, You can guide providence. Or You could send an angel if You are pleased. But we are not to send orders to God. But we can pray that perhaps, if God is willing, that He might send one or more angels. Especially in those circumstances, I say, that fit in with the general scope of Scripture, where a Christian is obeying God in a dangerous situation. We've done that to Saeed. We've done that for others, where they're serving God in a notoriously dangerous situation. But it's not tempting God. By the way, we should not never tempt God and say, well, the angels are there to protect us. That's just what the devil was telling Jesus in the wilderness. But yet, if a person is saying, I have to serve God, this will be a dangerous situation, pray for me, it's legitimate to say, Lord, He's in danger. And we know that you frequently use angels to protect Christians in dangerous situations. Lord, if you are pleased, send angels. I think that would be legitimate. But they're not at our beck and call. They're not our pets. They're not under our authority, although they serve us. They take the orders from God, not from us. And they are not what some of these books call our anonymous friends that we can get chummy with. No, no, no. We worship the same God, but we don't know their names, and they seem to come and go. We can thank God for them, but let's don't kind of make them our little make-believe friends. That's outside the scope of Scripture. Luke 16 says that angels will escort us to heaven. And it could well be that the angels that are there to protect us will be some of the angels that will escort us to heaven. Notice I said plural. Why? Because that poor man, Lazarus, when he died, said angels, plural, escorted him to heaven. So just like angels come and go to protect Christians, there will be several angels to escort us to heaven. So what happens when a Christian dies? What happens to those angels? Are they reassigned, kind of like recycled? Well, they're always coming and going like this. What about this other idea of Thomas Aquinas? That we have a good angel to influence us for good and a bad one. And if we go to heaven, the good angel will reign with us in heaven. And if we go to hell, the demon will torment us. No, no. Are we tormented by demons in hell? No. First of all, Christians don't go there, but do demons torment anybody in hell? No, they're tormented by God together with lost people. So this, again, this is some of the people that have pulled up their anchor and let their imaginations go wild. One more point. They're angels that are here and they know about us and that they their deeds of protection for us by God gives God glory. And they remember that. When we get to heaven, the Bible says we'll see angels and we'll meet them. And we'll meet angels that have protected us. It could well be, this is slightly speculative, that when we get to heaven and we meet the angels and as we worship,